But it's okay. Still the Christmas season, so that's what we need. Okay, let me open us in prayer, and then we'll discuss some things that I think are applicable to all of us today. So, without further ado, Lord, thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for lifting us up and helping us to grow in your grace and knowledge and love, Lord. Help us to have a burden for the lost around us, Lord. Help us to see people as truly in peril, Lord. Help us to be used as your instruments, Lord. Work through us and bless us, and help us to root out any sign of wrongdoing and evil in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I got to put my glasses back on here. I had them here someplace. So today we're not going to venture very far out. I mean, we're always, especially on a Sunday morning, we should always talk about Christ and his work. And certainly we're going to stay on that premise today, but we're going to even stay more than that. We're going to stay mostly in the Gospels. We're not even going to venture too far afield from the Gospels today. And I want to ask you something, a question, and you don't have to give me a show of hands, but most of us here, I think, would consider ourselves believers, or at least in some way, shape, or form, okay? And so implied by that means we believe. We believe in what? We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We believe that he came to earth and died for our sins, was buried, and rose on the third day. This is nothing surprising in any kind of Christian church, but certainly not in a Baptist church. So the title of today's message is going to seem a little bit off base for you, maybe. But today I'd like to talk to you about unbelief in believers. And what do I mean by unbelief in believers? Well, what is unbelief? Unbelief is something that we should sort of know. It's disbelief, right? It's or the act of disbelieving. Mental rejection of something is untrue. Skepticism, especially in matters of faith or religion, in the broader sense of religion. That's what unbelief is. And we've already said we're believers. So how does that really measure up to what we're going to talk about today? Well, to answer that, I'd like to take us into Mark 6 for a minute. And I'm going to be starting in verse 37. Now, to give you some context here, the Lord has just preached Mark's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or he's preaching in the wilderness to people, and we're about to see the miracle of the fishes and the loaves. So starting in verse 37, and he answered and said unto them, after they said, hey, we need to send these guys away, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread? That's a good sum, by the way. And give them to eat. And he said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them, to make them all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in the ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when they had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did eat; they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he can, strained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into the mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone was on the land. Now that is not uncommon, by the way, in Galilee. When the evening comes, what happens? The sun goes down, and that big hot ball is removed, and temperatures start changing pretty quickly, and that causes some convection, and the winds to kick up, and pretty soon, before you know it, the sea is churning, the Sea of Galilee is churning, and it can become quite treacherous. It's still a common event today. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and he would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talketh with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. When we read that, put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. So they've just done all this work. The Lord sends them out to go to the other side. They get out in the middle of the lake, and they can't make it. They're trying to get the sails to work for them, but the wind's contrary, so they're trying to row, and they can't make any headway, and they're stuck, unless they go back to where they came from, maybe. And then they see this, what they consider a spirit walking on the water. So put yourselves there for a minute. If you saw what they saw, what would you do? Would you be, oh yeah, here comes Jesus, he'll take care of this, no problem. Would we do that? By show of hands, how many of us would be in that camp? Anybody? Oh, Andrew would. All right. By show of hands, how many of us would react just like they did? Pretty much all of us, right? You would have seen that and said, "Uh-oh, not only are we in this bad storm, but now there's a ghost, a spirit is coming to get us." And you know, people like to watch all these silly movies today that scare them and everything, and you know, the hair stands up on your back of your neck. That's the kind of moment that is, where you encounter something that's out of your depth, and you're immediately afraid, right? And what's the first thing the Lord says to him? Be not afraid, right? That's a command many times, and we're not going to talk about that today, but be not afraid, okay? So when we think of what's going on here, we say, why are they? We're going to answer this question quite shortly with one more verse, but why are they in this predicament? Because of unbelief, and I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. Because of unbelief is why they're in this predicament, okay? Unbelief is everywhere we look, right? And it's in the devil's world. We see this all around us. We see people looking for reasons to not believe. We see people refusing to believe. We see all kinds of pictures of unbelief. When we are encountered with it in ourselves, we get so used to that system, to operating in that system, to being around it, that we, many times, though we claim to be believers, we, many times, do the same thing. Unbelief yields some pretty bad things. So I just want to take you on a quick little journey here. Go to Matthew 13 for a minute. We're going to start in verse 53. So Jesus is now coming into Nazareth. In verse 53, and it said, And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this and his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." Let's read this one together, this last verse, verse 58. "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Ooh, that's scathing. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Is not Christ God? Is he not all-powerful? Could he not have done any work he wanted? The answer is yes. But he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief, which tells us that his interaction in our life is conditional, that he only interacts in our life in as much as we interact with him. Only as he'll only come into our life in as much as we let him in. So if we say this far and no more, well, if you're a real believer, he'll do some things to maybe modify your attitude. But if we say this far and no more, he won't come in anymore. If we say, "Hey, I know this kid since he was little. What is this whippersnapper doing here teaching me all these things like he's got all the answers?" That's immediately disbelief, right? And it says he did not many mighty works. So results are almost totally broken down in your life if there's unbelief. Go to Matthew. I want to look at one other place because this is a hard attitude thing, just like we just saw here. Go to Matthew 17 for a minute. I'm sorry. 17. Okay. We're going to start in verse 14. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove thence and go to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.'" Okay. How many times? We've read that a gazillion times. We've read that story a gazillion times. And the thing we usually take away is verse 21, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." But we should take a little bit of a step back here and look at verse 20. The first thing he says, how come we couldn't kick this demon out? He says, because of your unbelief. And he tells you, what's a grain of mustard seed? How big is a grain of mustard seed? Anyone? It's very teeny. It's teeny. Not quite a grain of sand, but not very big. It's a very small seed, right? If we have just that much faith, we have all kinds of immense power. Nothing shall be held back from us. So this is a question of unbelief in this, okay? And these are both hard attitudes, okay? Now, in the disciples' defense, in other words, put yourself in their shoes again. In the disciples' defense, you've been commissioned to cast out devils. Have you got a lot of experience with that? No. Have you been able to, other than believing, doing it because the Lord told you to do it, have you had any real experiential knowledge of it? No, right? So Are you a little skeptical as a result? And what's, you probably, right, you are, right? And what's skeptical? What's another word for skeptical? Because we just talked about it, unbelief. Okay? So when you see this, lest you think that, here they go again, remember, this is exactly what they're running into, something that they've never, ever encountered before. Go back to our text in Mark, in chapter 6. And I left this verse out because I wanted you to see something. And this is very important for us, because we don't think of the disciples as men, because the disciples are the disciples, right? They had all this, what's the word I want to use? They had all this godliness. God selected them, right? God selected them from a purpose. Yep, selected Judas too. God worked with these great men, you know, depending, some ilks of Christianity think that Peter was the first pope, right? I'll put all this prestige and power on Peter. We're going to talk about that shortly. But what is going on here? So we just saw how they were, in verse, let's go to 51, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Thing I left off before. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Unbelief causes hardening of your heart. Mark it down. If you are skeptical, if you fail to believe when God does something in you, if you pray for something and God answers that prayer in the affirmative and you know about it and then you say, that was going to happen anyway. That's unbelief. Okay? Look at these. These are disciples. These are disciples, and their heart was hardened. They just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Give that a try next time you're. Go start a soup kitchen for the homeless and try to feed 5,000 people with that much food. At about 8 to 10 people, especially in this country, maybe 5 people, you're going to be done. Right? You're not going to have anything left. You're going to be giving people that big a piece of bread and you're going to wave the fish at them. Right? He fed 5,000 people and they didn't even pay attention to it. They were more amazed at him walking on the water than they were with ministering to people and meeting the needs that Christ tells us to do. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. They were more impressed with a sign like walking on the water than they were with a bigger sign, really, of feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Why? Because their heart was hardened. And what does that mean? Because they didn't even... Because of unbelief of that first miracle, didn't even dent them. That's unbelief, my friend. When we have unbelief in our heart like that, that's what that does to us. Okay, it hardens our heart. So we can't even see the things God is doing right in front of us. Do you begin to see how unbelief resides even in the heart of believers? Do you begin to see why this is such a detrimental thing that we need to root out and pry out of our lives and ask for forgiveness and help when we recognize it? And even when we don't recognize it, ask for help to recognize it, okay? What does that hardening of the heart do to us? Where is the ultimate place that can lead us to? I'd like us to go to Matthew 12. Then, starting in verse 22. Then was brought in to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Isn't this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except ye bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house? How that he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. So, what does that mean? Wow, there's some pretty strong words there. Words like not forgiven are words we don't want to hear. If you know anything about yourself, we realize that not forgiven is a bad thing. Right? Not forgiven means no hope, means doom. Right? So, hardening of our hearts leads us to, in unbelief, leads us to potentially the unpardonable sin. If you're a nominal believer and you continue to be a nominal believer and never believe, you're putting yourself in a very dangerous position. Why is this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? What does that mean? That is not only unbelief, because unbelief can be skepticism, but not really thought out. But this kind of belief is refusal to believe. It's an absolute refusal to believe. So the kind of belief he's discussing here is the kind of belief that realizes what Christ has just done, realizes the power in Christ, realizes that had to come from God, and then because they don't like it, ascribes that to Satan. Because clearly the Holy Spirit is talking to their hearts about what's going on, and they hate it so much because of what it's going to mean for their power, for their prestige, for their position, for their whatever idol they have in their heart, they ascribe it to Satan. They ascribe it to Beelzebub. That's what this means. That is the unpardonable sin, this idea of refusal to believe. And why do I mention all these things about unbelief? Well, very simply this. You think that can't happen to me. We never, ever, we talked about this in Sunday school, we never, ever jump into sin. Sin is something we generally have to wade into. We have to take baby steps. We just don't go from here to over there into sin. We can't jump that far, especially as we get older and fatter. Right? We can't get that far that quick. But if you gradually let your heart be hardened, it can happen to you. I want you to look at, in terms of, let's back up a step here and look at this hardening. Go to Matthew 24, and this is a very important one, and I'm sure you're all familiar. And I've used this example many times in the past because I've seen it in my own heart. The Matthew 24 is a chapter that talks about the end times. It's a prophetic chapter to kind of grasp right in with Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, the things that he's describing in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, he's talking about the end times. And he says in verse 12, at this time, that we know is still to come. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. What does wax cold mean? Wax cold means simply this, that you know what a hot, passionate love looks like, and you know what a cold, how's it going, love looks like, right? We, because of what goes on around us, because we get so used to iniquity, we had a discussion about that this morning, because we get so used to iniquity, we become hardened. And that hardening does what? Damages this. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why we have to what? We have to guard this. And the only way we can guard this is through the Spirit and the Word of God. Remember, this book is representative of who? The incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. So we need to watch and guard our heart. And the biggest detriment, the biggest damager of our heart is unbelief. Not in the lost. We shouldn't expect lost people to believe. But unbelief in the people of God. And this is a big deal. We need to understand that unbelief is our enemy, and we should be wrestling with it every day. If not, we're asking for real heartache and problems in our life. We have to combat unbelief. Go to Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to read you something that you probably all know, but we're going to start in verse 14. But this man exhibits something that we need in all of our lives, and we ought to seek to cultivate his attitude. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, this is Jesus, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "Why? What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered, said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And he spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Now remember, this sounds familiar, like the same Mark's version of the same demon we just cast out, right? And he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." Excuse me, I'm sorry about that. Do you see? You see the Lord doing this a lot in the Scripture. Do you see how he just shakes his head? It's like, how many times do I have to show you guys? It, you know, I imagine from an earthly perspective, as the man part of Christ, must be a little bit aggravated or a little bit, you know, fed up with us, okay? But nonetheless, he still ministers, and he says, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, 'How long ago since this came unto him?' Does he know?" Sure he does. This is, again, an illustration for us. And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Do you see this man? Do you see his importunity, the Lord calls it in another place? Do you see his passion and his brokenness before Christ and his need of help? He needs help and he knows it. He knows it. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." See that? All things. Not just some things. All things. And straightway the father of that child cried out, and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And when Jesus saw the people, came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit and said unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter into him no more. No more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one as dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now it goes on to talk about, he talks to his disciples about their unbelief. But do you see the spirit of this desperate man? That's the same spirit that all of us as believers need to have. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He had no place else to go, and he was putting all his cards in one basket, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do. Belief. Belief purges away unbelief. Go to Luke chapter 7. And this is important because in light of our discussion in Sunday school and Christ coming first to the Jews, right? The man Christ ministers to here is not a Jew. And it's very significant that Christ made a point to do this during his earthly ministry. He made it a point to show that he was coming for the whole world. So let's read in verse 1, chapter 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. So Jesus already knows about their structure and their prejudices, but he had a bigger purpose here. So then Jesus went with him. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. What's Jesus say about belief here? I have not found so great faith. In this context, faith and belief are what? The same thing. Do you see how much this maybe a proselyte, but do you see how much this Gentile believed? To the point where he had no doubt that Christ could and would do what was asked of him. Even though he knew he was unworthy, he knew that Jesus Christ had the power to do it, and he believed he would do it. And just in the way he said that, I know that you are the guy because you can just direct this to happen. He understood the nature of God and Jesus Christ, his son. And because of that, Christ not only did what he asked, but he left a memorial to the centurion about his faith. We don't know his name, but we know who he was. And the people in that time knew who he was. There's some tradition about who he is, and it's really not germane to our conversation here. But what I want you to see here is belief or faith or trust purges away unbelief. The more belief we have, the more faith we have, the more trust we have. the less we have unbelief, the less we want to be skeptical, the more we know Christ can do. And how do we gain that, by the way? Do we just say, I want more faith? I want more belief? Well, maybe, but that's not usually. It comes from walking with Christ, doesn't it? It comes from experience many times in our life. And it's usually he has to kick the door through and show us something. But after a while, when you get to be, I don't know, my age, I guess, you look back and you see all these times that somebody reached and pulled my bacon out of the fire because it was burning, right? And there's a point where you get to that you say, I don't know how, but I know he's got it. There's a point where your trust in Christ becomes greater than your circumstance or the circumstance around you. That, my friends, is belief. Skepticism is unbelief. So, what's belief? Belief's a state of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in someone or something considered to be true. A conviction of truth or something, especially a conviction of something being real, especially when based on evidence. Now, anybody who's been around church for any length of time knows, like, I don't know, we'll say Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ or some of these books that are out there document pretty well the evidence for Christ is overwhelming. The Bible, in and of itself, as evidence for Christ, is overwhelming. So, believing something that is not really a stretch to believe, especially in light of the evidence, is not that hard. More than that, it's commanded. It's commanded to all men, not just believers, but to all men. Look at Mark 1:15 for a minute. It's commanded to all men, and it's commanded at the very, there's a reason, one of the reasons we call ourselves Baptist is the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Because Mark very candidly includes John as what? Part of the gospel. So look at verse 15. This is John. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Belief is commanded. It's not optional. In Philippians 2, what does Paul tell us? Let's go there. Philippians 2. It's not in my notes, but we're going there. Verse 9. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, and the things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're commanded to do that, but whether we follow the command or not, we will do that. We'll do it either willingly or we'll do it against our will. But Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as God, and God the Father himself will receive glory of it because he is the orchestrator of the whole plan. We will do that. So we are commanded to believe. Belief is the opposite of fear. Go to Luke 8. Starting in verse 40. This is a real big chunk of belief here. And it came to pass when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was the ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And the woman, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee." We're in a crowd, man. And sayest thou, "Who touched me?" Are you kidding me? That's the attitude that Peter has here, right? That's what Peter's going through. I mean, everybody touched you. And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. What does he say? And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." While he yet spake, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But Jesus, when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, "Fear not, believe only." Do you see that? "And she shall be made whole." Fear not, believe only. Do you see those bookends? Fear is over here. He just heard his daughter's dead. Fear. What's the other bookend? Believe only. Wow. So do you see how belief comes from the same hard unbelief comes from the same hard attitude as fear? Because unbelief, is that the opposite of belief? Pretty easy to see that, right? But do you see here fear on one end and unbelief on the other? Same emotion, same hard attitude, same way of thinking. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, is this uproariously laughing? No. When you hear an expression like "laughed him to scorn," that means they scorned him. What are you, an idiot? What, do you think we can't tell somebody who's dead? That's the scorn part is what you need to take away from that. Because they laughed as in, "What a moron." That's what everyone is saying, right? And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called and said, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she went arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, there's going to be some people that are going to figure it out, but I think the context here has given them specifics. It's the opposite of fear. Furthermore, belief is the basis for growth and spiritual knowledge in a relationship. It's the basis for our relationship in Christ. And I'm going to prove this one to you by one we all really know well. Go to Matthew 16. Starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see that? Because of his belief. He believed who he was, and his Father in heaven is the one who told him that. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of the heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not the Pope, by the way. This is a whole, I'm not going to go down that road, but this is talking about his church, okay? And he's talking about what is to come. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. Remember now, just got a big gold star on the board. Peter just got a big gold star. He was said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Ooh, how would you like to hear this from the Lord's mouth? Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Peter goes from this great insight about who Christ is, from what? Belief in who Christ is, to this scathing rebuke in the space of five verses. Being called, it's worse than a heretic. He's calling him Satan himself. Why? Because Peter, in his limited, small vision, didn't like that the guy he knows as the Christ, that was going to happen to. Didn't like it. Okay? For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Peter's clearly a believer here. There's no doubt about that, right? But like we saw back in Mark, his heart was hardened because he wanted what? He wanted what he thought was right, not what God thought was right. He wanted belief like he wanted it, not belief like it is. Okay? So he wanted the opposite of what God wanted in this case. And because of that, Jesus reminds him he has to deny self. It's the same thing we've been talking about for years in this church. We've got to rip what? The God of self off the altar every day. Because the God of self leads to unbelief. That three-syllable word. Right? It leads to unbelief. Okay? Whenever we seek ourself and our desires, we are practically exhibiting unbelief. If we go very far down that road, our heart gets hard. Now, obviously, if we're truly saved, we can't lose our salvation. But we can suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3, for you who haven't read that lately, read that. Talks about suffering loss. James says this in verses 6 through 8, chapter 1. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Wavering is another, is sort of an older English way of saying doubting. Wavering is that same old demon of unbelief in our heart. It's fear. It's all the things that cause us to look circumstance, whatever you want to plug in. So, do you struggle with unbelief? Do we all struggle with unbelief? Sure. But do you struggle with unbelief? Is your heart burdened because of it? Is your love for Christ cold because of it? If you could answer yes to any of those things, don't settle. Don't wallow in it. Talk to myself, talk to Andrew, talk to somebody who knows Paul or anybody who's had experience that can help you with this stuff. Christ does not want you settling. Christ does not want you disobeying and wallowing in fear and unbelief. We talked about how all these things are the same heart emotion, and there's no place and no need of them in your life. So, and of course, all this is predicated on the idea that you're first a believer, that you first come to a knowledge and understanding of Christ and who he is and his sacrifice for you and his death, burial, and resurrection so that you can believe. All that is what matters in all of eternity. That is the one question you cannot avoid that must be answered in your life. And by ignoring it, you're answering it, by the way. By not choosing not to believe, you've chosen a side. By choosing not to really acknowledge these things, not to think about them, not to delve into these things, you've chosen already. So, let's seek to drive unbelief out of all our hearts, all of our lives. Let's follow what Christ has commanded us, all men everywhere, to believe. As we close our service, Andrew's going to come here now. As we close our service, I pray that you'll glean from this what the Lord had for you. I pray that you will consider these questions and confront them in your own heart and life. And I pray that those of us who have learned these things are adequate to pass it on to others. Let me close this in prayer while Andrew comes. Lord, thank you for these teachings and these commands that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for your word being clear and forthright, Lord. Help us to put these things in the forefront of our mind. Help us to combat unbelief. Help us to not listen to the world around us and the God of this world. Help us to not enshrine ourselves in some place of godhood in our life, in our heart. Lord, I pray that we would cast all our care upon you because you care for us, Lord. And I pray that we would come to a saving knowledge of you if we haven't, and that we'd draw closer to you if we are believers, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.